Let's open our Bibles up to Romans chapter 4, and let's pray while you guys are finding your way there and ask for God to bless tonight. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And, Lord, I thank you for the book of Romans, and I thank you, Lord, for how it sets us free. How, Lord, again, your word and shows us, Lord, that through your blood and the cross, it is now by grace and through faith. And I pray if there's anyone here tonight that is struggling to earn their way into heaven, or to work their way, Lord, into your good graces, that they would realize they can relax, that it was all done on the cross. And so again, open your word to us, God, and be our teacher. And we look forward to what you have for us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we ended last time again at the end of chapter 3. And I'm going to read that last verse, verse 31. It says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So I just wanted to give it that foundation before we jump into chapter 4. Look, Paul's heart in this is not to say that the law is bad. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. We're bad. Law's good, we're bad. And so we can't keep the law. So because we can't keep the law, we have to find a way to please God and get into heaven. And that's only through the blood of Christ. And so he's going to make the argument back and forth about the difference in law and grace. And understanding it. So don't misunderstand Paul to think that the law isn't good and that we're not supposed to obey the word of God, but at the same time, we're not to try to earn our way to God through the law. And so he now goes into really, I think, one of the most powerful chapters in all of Romans. Of course, I could say that about all of Romans. It's an amazingly incredible theological book and doctrinal book. But again, he makes such an ironclad case against works and apart from the law into Christ that if you're struggling in that, or you have family and friends struggling in that, this is a great chapter to go to, and you'll see what I mean as we get into it. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, that is by religious efforts, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." There's two words there I want to emphasize: believed and accounted. And this is going to be Paul's whole thrust through this argument. It's simply the fact that Abraham believed what God said to him, and then because of that, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so, it's all based on faith. And one of the things, guys, that really struck me this time through that hit me a little bit harder than other times going through the book of Romans, and that is, it's not just that it's the law versus grace, but it has always been by faith. Even in the Old Testament, it was by faith. It was not by works. You say, well, then why was the law there and why were all the priests and the sacrifices? Here's the thing. It's by faith and a real relationship with God, which Abraham had. And we're going to see Paul talk about that. That was what made him right with God. The blood of the animals was simply because only blood can satisfy the sin factor. And although Abraham was right, justified by faith, the blood would temporarily cover until the real blood of Christ came along. See, the animals were just a temporary covering. Animal blood can never cover man's sins. But animal blood could be a temporary covering to satisfy God's requirement until they would be paid for completely on that day when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And then all blood sacrifice is done away with because it's all been done on the cross. And so he says it's by believing in God, accounted to righteousness. Now, to him who works, that is, does religious works and religious efforts, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That is, if you're trying to earn your way to God, then you're trying to pay off some debt. You're trying to work your way through something. And the whole argument Paul's going to make is you can't do enough to pay your debt off. It's impossible. Number one, it can only be done by perfect blood. So even if you could work your way the rest of your life and do a bunch of religious things the rest of your life to be right with God, it still would be unacceptable on Judgment Day. Why? Because it's only by man's pure blood that it can be satisfied. And nobody in this room has pure blood. Not one of us. Every one of us had blood that's tainted. Even by Adam in the garden. He'll get more into that. He says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly," note this, "his faith is accounted for righteousness." So it's that faith that gets us into the kingdom. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Now, the word imputes here, these are accounting terms. It's not just like, okay, God says, "I'm going to give that to you." It's something legal has happened here. God has put it on your account. So when you give your life to the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you on the cross, it's like a ledger. Now, it's not really a real ledger in heaven, but picture it that way in your mind, where all of a sudden it's written in there. It's now given to you. It's imputed, and you're covered. You're good. It's done. It's almost kind of like the paid in full type idea. It's been imputed to you for righteousness, and so you're good to go. It's the idea they're saying here. It's something added to your account apart from any efforts you've done. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So you have imputed righteousness to your account rather than imputed sin to your account if you come through Jesus Christ. Now he makes the argument about how Abraham was justified apart from the law. Again, remember, he's making these emphasis here because the church had a lot of Jews in this day. They were filled with Jewish people. The majority of the church early on was Jewish. Paul, now writing this book from Corinth, again, is starting to fill up with a lot of Gentiles as well. But at the same time, the Jews are coming from a background of believing that you had to do the works of the law in order to please God. Look, I know what it was like. I grew up in a more formal environment religiously than Calvary Chapel. Some of you may have grown up in even a more formal environment than that. And it depends on what your background is and what you're trained up in. It kind of gives you an expectation of what you need to do to make God happy. And so Paul's got to take now the Jews, they grew up doing the law. I mean, counting seeds out for a tithe. Everything was tithed. This much for me, that much for God. This much, everything was, you had to go to every, the Sabbath, the synagogue, the clothes you wore, the way you washed your hands. It was all religious rituals that you were trained in. Now imagine trying to minister to that crowd by saying, you no longer have to do that. How hard would it be to get through to them? It would take a long time. So Paul is going to rule. That's why this is such a great theological doctrinal book, because Paul goes into great depth to say, here's all the reasons why all that has been paid for. It's all been done away. You don't need to do that anymore. And even if you know it's been paid for and done away, I think if you could get that in your brain, it would still take a long time for your actions not to do it, because it's so ingrained in you. And so when things are ingrained in your life, it's like, I think about the way our society is set up. Everything in our society from childhood up is you get rewarded for good or bad by what you do. So you have this whole mindset, if I do good, good things happen. I do bad, bad things happen. It doesn't work that way in God's economy. Now, yes, some of that does apply to a degree. I know that. That's true. But in other words, you can't earn good things to make your, God happy the way you would a teacher or a parent or a friend. He just imputes his favor to you, his grace to you, and his love based on the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done. That's hard to accept. It's hard for that to soak in. And so he's going to be making this argument here to the Jewish people, the Jewish mindset in this particular area. Notice this. He says, does this blessedness, that is not having sin imputed to us, does it come upon the circumcised only? In other words, hey Jews, circumcision represents the law. Does God's blessing only come upon those who obey the law? Or upon the uncircumcised also, those who are not under the law? Now the Jew would have said only on the under the law. There's the only way, right? Paul's going to say no. He said, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Here's how. Look at this. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? What a question that is. Think about it. They lived on circumcision as a sign that you were right with God. If you're circumcised, you're obeying the law. If you're not circumcised, you're not obeying the law. So a Jew would have said in that day, and still today, they would say this, if you're not circumcised, you can't go to heaven. You can't please God. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying, hey, Abraham, was he circumcised or uncircumcised when God said that that it was accounted to his righteousness? He was uncircumcised. This is 14 years. Abraham, it says, was accounted righteous with God 14 years before he was circumcised, when he was circumcised again with his son. So the point is if Abraham was received without being circumcised, then you can be received without being circumcised. We would say today without following the law, without coming under the law. It wasn't necessary to please God. It was just a sign that you were pleasing God by making a commitment to God. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, that is Jew and Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, though they're uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed and get put on their account to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only, those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Again, he's making the point. Don't tell me that you have to be circumcised because Abraham, your hero, wasn't. Now, this would rattle a Jewish person. Even today, that's a great conversation. If you know someone Jewish and they believe they have to do the Jewish rituals in order to go to heaven or this kind of thing to please God, asking, what about Abraham? God accounted it righteous to him 14 years before he was even circumcised. That's something that probably they don't talk about, and probably most of them don't even know. Paul's writing this in the New Testament. They only read, again, the Old Covenant. This is the New Covenant. And Paul's telling it to them in that the same way we would tell a Jew that today. And say, well, you know, you might say that, but if you point out the fact, hey, this is, he was, it was imputed to him while still uncircumcised. It's got to make him think. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. The wrath is, if you break the law, you paid the penalty. Right? Grace doesn't bring that, but wrath, the law does. Therefore, it is of faith that we might that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's saying, look, it's not just Jews, it's Gentiles as well, and we become children of God through faith. It's a spiritual seed of Abraham that we become as Gentiles. We're not the genetic seed of Abraham, but we're the spiritual seed of Abraham by faith, who's the father of us all, if we believe. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. Again, how amazing this is, guys. Imagine the faith that it takes to have hope when hope seems impossible. And that's where Abraham was. He had hope in the impossible. Are you facing an impossible situation tonight? Something that's just impossible. And do you believe that God can change that? Better yet, have you had a promise from God, but you've lost all hope because there's no way this could happen, and yet God has promised it. It's going to happen. Simply believe, because God is beyond our earthly limitations. And Abraham was able to go beyond that and to believe in what was impossible. And he'll get more into the details of that again, even having a child because they were too old to have children. We'll see that Sarah didn't believe, at least originally, and yet Abraham did believe. I think how difficult that would be. I mean, if I had something where I felt God had said to me and I really believed it and Tracy didn't believe it, again, if you know that God said it, it's not that difficult. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God said it, it's going to be that way. But imagine if you were waffling a little bit, you weren't quite sure, you thought that God had said it, but then your spouse is like, well, no, there's no way, that's impossible. And yet to believe beyond hope, this is where Abraham was. I love it. What an example he is to us and the kind of faith that God wants us to have. He says, And not being weak in faith, that is, he was strong in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. Now think about that. He realizes, I can't have children anymore, but I don't have one yet, a child, and God promised that I would. So that means I'm going to have a child. Now think about the faith in that. I think most of us would just say, you know what, I'm just going to settle for the fact that I can't. And by the way, Abraham originally did settle, if you remember. When God said, I'm going to give you a son, he said, look, I've got one. No, that was by Hagar, and that was done the wrong way. No, I'm going to give you a son with Sarah. But can't, you know, Ishmael? But no, it's not through Ishmael. It's going to be through you and Sarah, my promise to you. And God, again, you know, making them wait until their bodies were too old to have a child, to stretch their faith, to grow their faith, to show the power of faith in believing in what God could do, to encourage you tonight. God can do whatever it is he wants to do in your life. You believe him for it, God can do it. And he says also the deadness of Sarah's womb, not just him being 100 years old. She was past the time of bearing children. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, let me encourage you. He did it first. Remember, he staggered a little bit. But then after that, he solidified, and he didn't waver. This is encouraging for us. We know there's sometimes struggles in getting to believe God completely. But once it was settled, it was settled. He didn't struggle. He didn't waver at the promise, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Do you believe that? What God has promised, do you believe he's able to perform it? Again, we can say that, but do we really believe it? And putting it in faith is one that shows our true belief that God can do what he's promised to do, and he's able to perform it. And that's where, again, we need to grow into that place and say, Lord, I know this looks impossible, but you're more than able to do it, so you're God. And therefore, it was accounted, there's that accounting term again, to him for righteousness. Because he believed God, God just put it on his account. You believe me? Boom, it's done. Not yet, it's not going to happen. There it is, it's already done. And your belief in God, the fact that you put your faith in the Lord, it's already accounted to you for righteousness. It's interesting, when you read further on in the New Testament, it says that God, we are now seated in heavenly places with God. Isn't that interesting? He said, no, we're not, we're right here. No, we are right now. But God sees the future, and it's already determined that we are seated in heaven. We just have to get there. We hadn't gotten there yet. But he already has our reservation. He sees our place. We're there with him. It's amazing to think about. He sees us right now in our glorified state. Try to imagine that. There you are in your glorified state in the kingdom. It's going to happen. If you put your faith in the Lord, it's going to happen. It's already done. But we have to wait now till we get there. It's really amazing when you run these things through your mind about who God is and what God has promised. And the promises here again being shown to Abraham that we have as well. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for ours. That's all of us here in this room, we would say. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, that is our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Again, the whole argument is everything was paid for on the cross. There's nothing we have to pay for. It's done. And so when we have those struggles of God, I just can't, I can't believe I'm forgiven, or I can't forgive myself. It doesn't matter what we believe. It's done. Now, I know we have to work through that psychologically and mentally, but it doesn't change. It's done. It's accounted to us. And now he talks about, again, faith again triumphing in our lives. Chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, notice past tense, we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, there's a big difference between peace with God and the peace of God. Peace with God is when you receive Jesus Christ. You now have peace with God, because rather than you being opposed to God, the blood has covered your sin, and now you have this relationship with God, and this peace has now been made between you and heaven. The peace of God is something totally different. It's a blessing of the same kind of peace that God has in heaven. We rest, and we know that God's in control regardless of our circumstances. And there's nothing sweeter than having the peace of God. It's wonderful. The peace of God is something when you're in a very stressful situation, when you're in a very just hard situation, maybe a trial or a storm or whatever it might be, and you just have rest. You can't describe it. The Bible talks about peace that passes understanding. It's a rest that goes beyond the natural. It is something that is, when it's happening in your life and everything around your life is falling apart, that's the peace of God. And it's wonderful. There's nothing like it, and it's wonderful. It does truly go beyond explanation. And you realize I should be really panicked right now, but I'm not, and I have rest in the Lord. And I think it's even sometimes what helps with that is that connection from God in heaven, but knowing the future eternally. And realizing that no matter what happens down here, it's all going to be good in the end. I've shared with you guys before, a lot of times I'll take it through all the way to the very end. What could the worst case scenario in this situation be? And then once I get there, that's not fun. However, the kingdom still awaits. Isn't that great? No matter how bad your situation, if you imagine what you're facing tonight, for a moment, imagine the worst possible outcome. You don't stay there long, okay? You're still going to be in glory with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. That's good news. See, and that's the hope we have in Christ. And so, I love this whole thing of the peace with God, but the peace of God, and this is with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, that's one I have underlined and really should put it, it's just like, wow. Think about that for a moment. He didn't say we rejoice in tribulation, although I believe we can be at that place. We glory in it. And what's the difference? It's not that you're having fun in your tribulation right now. Again, he's talking about tribulations. Whatever you're in, say, if you're in a tribulation right now, I doubt you're enjoying it. But you can glory in it. Why? Because even like the exercise we just did about thinking about the worst that could happen, then glory after that. You can glory in it because God is using it to do something deep in your life that's going to be eternal. It's going to last forever and come with eternal reward. So you can glory in that tribulation. You can glory in that crushing because of what God is doing through it. And by the way, when it speaks of tribulation or this crushing, it speaks of a literally like a crushing. Again, they used to have a form of, a kind of a horrible form of death penalty. They've had in different countries at different times. I think they used to do this one in Europe, but they would actually lay you down and put a board on you and then begin to put larger rocks on you until they slowly crush you to death. Horrible thought, I get that. But that's a picture of this word here. It means if you're in that situation where you feel like I'm being crushed right now, God says, even in that, you can glory in that. This is what it's doing, knowing that, while you're being crushed, that the tribulation produces, here we go, perseverance. And perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because again, as we saw that exercise a moment ago, we have the promise of the future. It does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So God pours out his love in our heart. The Holy Spirit pours that out. And we have hope for the future and the kingdom because we have the promises of the Lord. He says, for when we were still without strength, that is unable to, our sins still conquering us, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. It wasn't that the Lord said, okay, you guys are doing a lot better. I'm going to go ahead and die for you. No, he looked at us and said, oh my goodness, look what they're doing. I'm going to go die and save them. Isn't that amazing? His whole heart was to love us so much. He said, because we're messing up so bad, because we have our lives are so lost and we're separated from God, he came to die to buy us back, to redeem us back, to give us an opportunity back. And again, this is amazing. Even after he did it, he didn't force us into heaven. He died for us and then said, now you have a choice. Are you going to come or not? And somebody asked me recently, why in the world did God put two trees in the garden? He knew what we'd do. Just put one. Don't give us an option. And they were asking me, why did he do that? I'm struggling with that. Why would God do that? Why would he put two trees there? I said, how would God ever know you love him? It's like a light went on. He was like, yeah, that's right. You mean because I wouldn't have a choice to show him I love him? It would just be, I would have no choice. Exactly. I said, the only way that God can know you truly choose to love him is if you have a choice not to. And for those who choose to love him, they have the reward. He says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. What he's saying is we're now reconciled. That means reconnected to God. Reconciled, that's what it means. It means to reconnect. So we were disconnected from God by Adam's sin in the garden. Now God has reconnected us. He has reconciled us or reconciled us to heaven. And so now we're connected to God. And God says, now also, we have a ministry of reconciliation to tell other people they need to be reconciled to God and that we need to be reconciled to each other. So it's this whole restoring. The whole earth was thrown into a mess by sin. Everyone was separated, man from God, man from man. And God says, now I'm going to bring reconciliation to the cross so man can be reconciled back to heaven and man can be reconciled to each other and we can bring all things together in one big righteous family before God. So this reconciliation process. He says, therefore, verse 12, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Now think about that. And I want to point this out again, the responsibility of us as men. It's interesting to me, who was it that first ate of the fruit? It was Eve, wasn't it? Who gets the blame here? God's not just being nice. And he's not saying, you know, I don't want to make the ladies mad, so I'm going to say, you know, it came through Adam. No, this is God's viewpoint of this. Why? Because he was responsible for his home. He was responsible for his wife. And again, the indication when you read in the scripture what happened in the garden, the indication is Adam was there with her. It wasn't like she found this fruit, ate it, and brought it to him and talked him into it. He was there with her, and he allowed her to make that choice. And God says, because of that, since I made you the head of the home, and I made you the one that's supposed to be the covering for the wife, and since you allowed that to happen, it falls on you, Adam. It doesn't mean that Eve's innocent, don't get me wrong. But the consequence falls on Adam. He's the one God sees as guilty for bringing sin into the world, not the wife, not Eve. That's just, again, I think an encouragement to us as men and leaders of our home, the accountability we have for our families. But look what happened as well. It wasn't that through one man sin entered the world, but death through sin. So now death again came into the world. This is where death comes, and people ask the question, if there's a God of love, why do all these bad things happen? How come there's wars, rape, murder, all this, whatever? Here's why. It's because the air conditioning unit was not turned on prior. See, that's never supposed to happen, but that's okay. Now, there may be another one that's going to be, if this one's not, it's inflated already. I think, all right, so you should be okay. Those are supposed to already be on before it goes. But death entered the world, and now, because death entered the world, this is why all these bad things happen. God never intended there to be war and rape and murder and stealing and death. God never intended that. He gets the blame. Everybody points out, why, how come God, a God of love? He's like, whoa, whoa, go back and read it, Genesis. What he was done, he said, it is good. It was all good. And he said, it's all good. Everything's good by the end of creation. We messed it up. By man's sin and death entered the world, and now we're dealing with that. And death is proof that all of us are born as sinners. You know, there's this theological argument. Are we born with sin or do we just sin after that? No. Death is the proof that we have sin in our life. And even a baby, if it dies, it shows by death it had sin. Even if it wasn't even old enough to sin yet. So what it's saying is we are born as sinners. We literally are born as sinners. There's nothing we can do about it. We're born separated from God. Our blood is tainted because it's all passed down from Adam. It all came from Adam and Eve. Their blood was tainted, and every genetic line is tainted as it's passed on down. That's why the virgin birth was so important. Jesus had to go around man's bloodline and have a whole separate bloodline that was pure, that wasn't tainted by Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, or he couldn't have saved us on the cross. By the way, he's speaking about sin here, entered the world through one man. He's talking about Adam literally. Now, we take that for granted, but a lot of people, well, Adam and Eve weren't even real. Well, according to God, they were. Paul, according to Paul, though, according to Jesus, he talks about Adam and Eve. Yes, literally, there was Adam and Eve in the garden, and this is where sin entered the world. This is how we messed everything up. Death, rather, and sin entered the world. And thus, look at this, death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, we inherited it. So we're all guilty before the Lord. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, even though sin couldn't be imputed before the law was there, death still reigned from Adam to Moses. So man was still accountable to God, in other words, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Notice this, even those who had not sinned, that is, even if you lived a sinless life, you're still guilty before God and you're going to be condemned and die. Well, that doesn't seem fair, right? No, he's saying it's you inherited it. It's there. This is why the message, this is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Your first birth is flawed. You're tainted by sin. You've inherited it from your father Abraham, and your rather father Adam, if you will, go back further than Abraham, but back to Adam in the garden. And so now it's there. You've got to be born a second time by the Spirit. And so, again, whether you sinned or not, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So he's saying, look, by one man's offense, everybody was tainted by sin. But by Jesus' sacrifice, it means literally it superabounded beyond that and restored it. Not only restored it, but took it beyond what it was. Superabounded, if you will, to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, all of us. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So even as we are all condemned through Adam, we're all justified through Christ. For by one man's offense, death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So again, just making the contrast here about how Adam messed it up, but God more than fixed it. Through Jesus Christ, and we put our faith in that. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that is the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, that is Adam, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus on the cross, many will be made righteous. So it's more than covered, more than paid for is his point. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law was given to show how sinful we were. You wonder, why would God give the law if he knows we can't live by it? The law was given so we'd know we're lawbreakers. When you read the Bible, you realize I'm a lawbreaker. I can't keep this. And so by reading it, that's how you know I'm in big trouble. So he's saying, look, the law is given so that the offense might abound. It might be made very manifest. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Again, the contrast. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in chapter 6, he says, so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if grace covers our sin, why don't we just keep sinning so that God can give more grace? He's saying, no, you're thinking wrong. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He means as a lifestyle. Now, we don't ever stop sinning. It's just we don't sin as a lifestyle. So what he's saying is we can't continue to live as a lifestyle if we've given our life to the Lord because now we're dead to the old man. We're alive to Christ. There's something spiritual has happened. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, that is a type, into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, what a picture of baptism. Again, baptism doesn't say, we've talked about that. Baptism is not a means of salvation. If it was, you just grab everybody and dunk them in water and we'd all go to heaven. Baptism shows that you've been saved. It shows that you have a relationship with God, and now you have that cleansing, that picture of the cleansing, dying to the old person, coming alive to the new. It's interesting when you do baptisms, and some of you may have done a baptism before. If you've been baptized, you know what that end of it is like. But being the baptizer and being the one watching, and it's very interesting. You're taking the person, and you're putting them down completely under the water. And when people go underwater, you know, they close their eyes, and they lay back. I mean, it looks like somebody in a coffin oftentimes. They lay back, and they're kind of, there they are. They're kind of, you know, in that picture of death, if you will. And then you pull them back up to life, almost like resurrection. So there's a whole picture of the old man dying and the new man being resurrected unto life in the midst of that. And he says, this is the picture that God has given through baptism and the newness of life. For if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, the old person, was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that is put aside, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, he's going to make this argument, but he's not saying we're going to be sin-free, guys. We know that. The point he's making is we shouldn't be living a lifestyle of sin anymore. Okay, sin's going to happen. We're sinful. It's going to happen from time to time. But we shouldn't be living a lifestyle of sin. We're no longer slaves to live a lifestyle of sin. Before we gave our life to the Lord, we were slaves of a lifestyle of sin, were we not? I know I certainly was. I know you were as well, whether you want to admit it. But we were slaves to sin. He's saying, you don't live as a slave to sin anymore. You now have the power to say no to sin. You've been set free in that. It's been done away. The body of sin, crucified with him. He says, for, again, you've been united together in the likeness of his death. We also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection that the old man's done away with. It's just done. So you're not a slave to it. For he who has died has been freed from sin. That is, from being a prisoner to sin and a lifestyle of sin. And if we die with Christ, we believe we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And because of that, we now live as well. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again, reckon here. We say that in the South, but that's not what it means here. It's not like I reckon so. What it means is it's like account it. Just account it as dead. Consider it dead. The point is this. Your old sinful lifestyle, just consider it dead. It's done. And now you're to live a new life in Christ, not the same way, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know, again, we still battle and we still struggle and we still wrestle with these things as far as sin goes. But he says, this is something we have to account and say, that person is dead. I'm a new person in Christ now. I'm not going to let the old person, rule me. Now, again, when you give your life to the Lord and you're born again, you still have the old nature. That's why we still struggle with sin. You have the old nature. All you've done, you've now added the new nature to it. You have the born again nature and the old nature. Now you're going to live forever. Now you're forgiven. But the two battle each other. And the one that you feed, the one that you allow to take over, is the one that's going to rule your life. But if you begin to kind of starve the other one and say, turn away from that, then God's going to be able to use the one that's stronger to take over. So we're to do away with the whole sinful part of ourselves, consider it dead, and be freed from it. And to know that, again, in dying to it, we're going to live in Christ. We reckon it dead. We put it aside, in other words. He says, therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign. So this is something we have to choose to do. I'm not going to let it reign. Again, it's not a work, it's not an effort of the flesh. It's simply by the Spirit of God saying, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me your power not to allow this to reign. Let me have your Spirit reign in me. And then God will do that. Do not let the sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members, that is your arms and your feet, your legs and all your body parts, in other words. Don't present your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So now you have the grace covering you, and the law is no longer binding you. You should be free. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave? When you obey, whether it's a sin leading to death or the obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that through you, that rather though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So rather than serving the fleshly things, we're serving God. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness as leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit then did you have in these things which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And again, as we live longer in sin, then we figure that out, right? I remember the longer I lived in sin, the more I realized this is death. I'm living out death. It's going to just end in death in my life and spirit if I don't turn to God. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, this is one of the verses used in the Romans Road you're probably familiar with, and it's very, we've heard this one a lot. The payday for sin is death. If we keep living that way, we're going to die spiritually and eternally, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so chapter 7, now he talks about the personal struggles we have and how this works into, again, trying to understand the battle of the two, the sin nature and the new nature battling each other and how we have freedom in that. Look what he says, chapter 7, verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband, that is able to remarry. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also," he's using a picture here to paint this, "you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another." That is, we're dead to the old law and our old life. Now we're married to Christ and belong to him. He says, "to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Again, just leaving the old behind and walking in the new. Now he talks about the battle that we have, and this is going to, he'll get more into it in the chapter here, but the battle we have with the old man and the new man, if you will. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. It's the Bible that lets me know I'm a sinner. You see some of the techniques of sharing the gospel. Oftentimes the Old Testament is used. They use the Ten Commandments. And so, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, have you ever lied? Well, yeah, maybe. Well, then you've broken one of the Ten Commandments. You go down, pretty much all of them can almost be broken. You know, well, haven't done adultery. Well, have you ever had a bad thought? About another woman. Well, yeah, well, then you've committed adultery. So even that you're guilty of. And you can go all the way down the Ten Commandments and pretty much nail everybody down in some way, form, and fashion being guilty. And he says, this, the law shows us that we're sinners. It reveals to us that we are sinners. "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." So again, my sin nature kicked in because I recognized the commandment showed I was sinful, and I pointed it out, and even though I didn't want to do it, the more I was drawn to it. Have you noticed the more you try to diet, the more you eat? Is that just me? I find that the harder I try to not eat that second donut, by the fourth one I'm going, I should have just walked out of the room. What is it about that? You know, I'm just going to go get like one chip. Right. Once you open that door, I mean, it just takes off. And that's the whole thing. He's saying, here's the bottom line. It takes opportunity. Once it's revealed to us, that nature that wants to do what's wrong, then we're driven to it. Verse 9, he goes, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, again, God's word, I found to bring death. Why? Because the sin was taking over. For sin taking occasion by the commandment, that is my sin nature, now recognizing the commandment and having the desire to go against the commandment, deceived me. And by it, it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might be exceedingly sinful. Now again, God is just revealing how sinful we are by the law is what he's saying. He showed us that. For if we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, that is living by the sin nature, sold under sin, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Now guys, note this. As Paul is saying this, he's not saying I used to be this way. Paul, this is all present tense. The thing that I don't want to do, I'm doing. The thing that I do want to do, I'm not doing. And have you ever been there? Why is it that we do what we don't want to do? And some of you may be torturing yourself. Lord, I don't want to do this, but I keep doing it. It's the sin nature fighting the spirit nature. Now, God has given us power over that, but we've got to take more care of the spiritual nature than the sin nature. We've got to be in the word. We've got to be in prayer. Not works, but seeking God in the spirit and being filled with the spirit so we can now have the power to do what it is God wants us to do. He goes, but I want to do what's right. But what I hate, I'm doing that instead. If then I do what I will not to do, so I'll never do that again. I agree with the law, that's good. The law is showing my sin. It just proves that the law indeed is accurate. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, that doesn't negate the responsibility we have. He's saying, the sin is taking over, and I don't really want to do it, but it's got control of me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. What a statement that is. Just think on that for a moment. You know, people say, well, I think I'm good before God. Well, nothing good dwells. There's nothing good dwelling in our flesh, he says, nothing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. In other words, I'm not just doing it, I'm living it as a lifestyle. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That is, I'm allowing the sin nature to rule over the spirit nature, the born-again nature. And I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Have you noticed that? Maybe tonight, here in the service, you're here to seek God, and thoughts have popped in your mind that are not good thoughts. The enemy doesn't care about that. Your flesh doesn't care about that. It just proves that we have a sin nature. So our own sin nature can kick in and have thoughts we shouldn't have, or the enemy can put them in there and try to attack her at that time. The point is that because the sin nature is there, it just is going to happen whenever it happens. Even though we want to do good, evil is present there with us. He says, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so now he kind of just in desperation, notice this, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that is, here's how do we get delivered from this? It's Jesus. The way you're going to be set free tonight, call out to the Lord. He's the one that's going to set you free. He'll give you the ability to be free. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with flesh, the law of the Spirit. And chapter 8, you got to finish it because look what it says here. There is therefore no condemnation because of Christ, that is, to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement, that is the payment to God, of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that is to think about the things of this world, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, it's only by the Spirit. Again, it goes back to even the works. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And by the way, if you've received Christ, he dwells in you. When you receive the Lord, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you haven't received the indwelling of the Lord and given your life, you're not saved. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you're going to resurrect as well and live in Christ. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Has God done that with you tonight? Does God's Spirit right now bear witness with you that you know the Lord? If you're saying yes, that's good. That proves you know the Lord. If God's Spirit is not bearing witness with you that you know Christ, you don't know Christ. And so you need to say, wait a minute, God's Spirit's not bearing witness that I'm going to heaven. I still have questions. Then you need to receive the Lord. Ask forgiveness of your sins. Believe in what he did for you through his blood and receive that. Let it be imputed to you for righteousness by believing and receiving the Lord. Not just believing, but receiving in your heart. So it bears witness. And if you, he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, so what we're suffering right now compares to nothing compared to what waits for our kingdom. Again, putting it in perspective like we talked about earlier. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice this, even creation is wanting God to come back. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Guys, the reason we have earthquakes and hurricanes and storms and the earth is doing what it's doing is because it's been subjected to sin. So our sin even cursed the earth. He's saying the earth now wants to be restored. It's waiting to be restored unto God. For we know that the whole creation, look at this, this describes what's going on now and the crazy things around the world that are going to be happening even more during the great tribulation on the earth. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, waiting for this new birth, if you will, of the new world. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Look at this. I love this. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which we cannot utter. When you don't know what to say and all you can do is groan, God's going to pray for you. Isn't that great? He's going to make take that groaning that you're doing and put words to it and take it before the Father and say, Mark doesn't know how to put this in words, but here's what he's saying. And so the prayer will be delivered to the Father for you. And he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things, again, here's a verse we love to hate, right? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Guys, think about that. No matter what's happening in your life right now, God is using it to work for the good in your life. That's kind of hard to imagine sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes there are things that happen, and you say, how could this possibly be for any good at all? But God promises, I'm using all of it for the good if you love me. For whom he foreknew, that is, he knew we'd give our life to him, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now again, we come into this issue of choice and predestination. Again, the Bible teaches both. It teaches we have a choice and it teaches we're predestined. Remember, he says, for whom he foreknew. He knew us before we made a choice. Before we were born, he knew us. He knew what our choice would be. And because he knew what our choice would be, he predestined us. So you have choice and predestination working hand in hand. It's not a problem really. It's just understanding that God foreknew and that he predestined. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So all the way into the kingdom. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? So God's the one that's going to justify us. Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I love this. Notice he'll finish chapter 8, and that's as far as we'll get tonight. Nothing can. Notice this. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, none of these will separate you from God's love. It's impossible. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice, not just copers. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that I say hallelujah. Praise the Lord, guys. Yeah, isn't that great? The bottom line is, guys, he loves you, and there's nothing that can separate you from his love, and nothing can separate him from loving you. It's done. It's his grace. It's imputed to you. It's something God has just done. He wants to bless you. He loves you. He's died for you, and he wants you to be a part of his family. And it's just who he is. He's not trying to love you. He just loves you because he is love. And so receive that love tonight from the Lord. Again, if you don't know the Lord, you need to make that decision. Make sure you don't leave here without knowing that indeed you are a child of God and that you know God. And then if you do, you walk in that love. We got a lot farther tonight than I thought we would, but praise the Lord. I didn't talk as much, just read the Word of God. So it's always better when God speaks than when I do. So go ahead and read the next few chapters. Just read 4 or 5 chapters. We'll see how far we get next time. But let's pray and ask for God just to bless the seeds that were planted in our hearts tonight. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your Word tonight. The seeds that were planted in our hearts by your Word and through your Word, God. I pray you water them. I pray you grow them. And I pray, God, they produce the fruit for which you sent them. And Lord, again, thank you that we can, there's nothing that can separate us from your love. God, I thank you for that and praise you for that. God, knowing that we're loved by you regardless. And I pray if there's anyone tonight that doesn't know that love, God, they wouldn't leave here without professing that belief in you and what you've done for them on the cross, that they might know your love as well. So God, fill us with your Holy Spirit, pour out your Spirit on your people and bless them tonight. And again, we thank you again for just the ministry of your word and of worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.